Well, please grab a Bible if you have one. Open up to Acts chapter 21, and if you don't have one, there should be one in front of you in the pew. Acts chapter 20. And while you're flipping there, a couple thank yous. One, thank you very much for the love gift. What a blessing. Thank you very much for that. And then also thank you for the opportunity. I was able to use some of my conference allotment for auditing a class this last week at Reformed Theological Seminary that Dr. Carson taught. And it made me feel like, you know, we're going through Acts and kind of what it would have been like to sit under Paul's ministry in Ephesus that we've been looking at, where he was in the lecture hall in Tyrannus. I mean, the classes went from 9 to 5. We got up early the fourth day, and there were breaks in there, break for lunch, but it was really fun and helpful, and it gave me sort of like a taste of what it was probably like to be sitting under Paul's ministry there in Ephesus, the amount of word ministry that he was doing that we had been looking at in Acts. So thank you for that as well, and it will undoubtedly affect my teaching and preaching as well. So that was a gift too. And here we're in Acts chapter 20, and we come to a passage which has a lot to say to me and the elders here. But even if you're not an elder, it has a lot to say to you as well. And so it's a passage that maybe you read and you think, well, I don't know how this applies to me, but it does. It has various applications. And so so we'll be looking at that this morning, Acts chapter 20, and it's verses 28 through 38. And let's go ahead and start by reading God's Word. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 38. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Remember, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. You may be seated. So here in this passage, and we looked at last week as well, Paul's speaking to the elders from Ephesus. He's speaking to them there in Miletus, which is a port city. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. This is at the end of his third missionary journey. And he calls the elders and they gather together. And here we see Paul give a charge to the elders. He charges them. He's passing on the baton for ministry there in Ephesus. Now, they had already been involved with it, but there's this sort of charge that he gives them in this way of passing on, in a way in which they're not going to see him again. And so he charges them with responsibility as elders, and then he commends them to God and the word of his grace. And so I want to go through the passage this morning. And first, the first point on the notes is note that we see in this passage that elders are to be overseers and shepherds of the blood-bought flock or church that is under their care. So overseers and shepherds, this is not the only place in Scripture where we see elders and overseers and shepherds put together. If you're wondering where I'm getting the shepherds from, look at verse 28, and Paul says, of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. That word that's translated care in the ESV is a word for shepherd, to care like a shepherd for. So that word care, you could also translate it as to shepherd the church of God. It has the same word there for shepherd in this verbal form. And so here we see that the elders are to be overseers, that is, they're to lead and to give oversight. By the way, overseer is where we get the word for it's episkopos, where we get the word for episcopal or bishop is related to that. And then we have shepherds and elders. Some people say that there's three offices in the New Testament within the church. One, deacons, elders, and then a bishop or an oversight office. Some church denominations think that's the structure of leadership and offices in the church. But I think actually we see that elders, pastors, and shepherds are all describing this one office of leadership in the church. We see it as well in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to flip there, 1 Peter chapter 5, in which Peter says this, and again he uses the same three ways of describing this office of elder, shepherd, and oversight, or bishop, overseer. Peter says, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, "So I exhort the elders among you." Also note it's plural. There's more than one elder. It's not just a singular pastor there, but elders, plural. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Here's a shepherd. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Here's the oversight. "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so there you have in Peter as well this threefold way of describing the office of elder, shepherd, overseer. So in the New Testament, you see that there's two offices, deacons and elders, and that the elders are to be overseers. They are to lead, to give oversight to the flock or the congregation, and they're to shepherd or to care for the church, to care for the flock. We also see in we're back now in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, Paul tells the elders to pay careful attention, and he says that over the church, over the flock, in which they have particular care oversight. So the Ephesian elders have particular care oversight over what? The church in Ephesus, the local church in Ephesus. And Paul tells them that this church was bought with his own blood, or the blood of his own is another way of translating that. But here we see that it's bought with his, God's own blood. How so? Well, in the incarnation of God the Son of God. So God incarnate, because apart from being incarnate, God doesn't have blood. But in the incarnation, as God took to himself a human nature, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, then we can speak of God's own blood in the incarnation of the Son of God, as Christ gave his life, shed his blood on the cross to what? To obtain, or to buy, or to gain the church. So we as the church belong to Christ. He bought us, he purchased us, he redeemed us by his blood. We belong to him. And this is a motivation for elders. So our elders here, elders in any congregation, there's a motivation for exercising shepherding, leadership, oversight for the church, caring for the flock. And it's the fact that Jesus bought us with his blood, that we matter to God, and so the flock matters to God, and so it should matter to us elders. That the responsibility that we have as elders is one to care for those for whom Christ died, for whom Christ shed his blood. As he shed his blood for us, that tells us as elders something of the importance of exercise. It's not for us that we do this. It's for Christ. It's his church. He shed the blood, and we're given a task under the over shepherd to care for his flock. So it raises the bar of motivation and importance. And so when Paul says, he uses two imperatives in this section to charge the elders. You notice in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention. Pay careful attention. And then in verse 31, he says, therefore be alert. So elders are to pay careful attention and be alert to this task of shepherding the flock. Why? Because it's God's blood-bought flock, blood-bought people, that we as a church belong to God. He's purchased us by His blood. We matter to Him. He showed us His grace, not because we were beautiful, but because of who He is. He set His grace and love on us and bought us with His blood. And so therefore, elders caring for a church need to think, okay, this belongs to Jesus. You know, if my dad were to have sort of given me, say my dad had the most expensive, I don't even know what the most expensive car in the world is, but imagine that he had the most expensive car in the world that he worked all his life to get, and then he gives me the keys and says, okay, you can run to the grocery store. I'm going to be super careful with how I treat that car because it belongs to my dad and he worked his whole life to get it. Well, sort of on analogy, the church has been bought by Christ, and so we as elders need to pay careful attention and attend to caring for the church because it belongs to Christ. So it's a charge. It's a charge to us as elders, we who are to oversee and shepherd and lead the church. We see what elders do in this passage. Well, what do they do? Well, they oversee. They lead. There's a leading and oversight. And it's with the instrument. You see this in Titus, that the chief instrument is the word. The word and with prayer. So that in Acts, earlier in Acts, we looked and the Peter and the other apostles were getting so inundated with various ministry tasks, they said, we need to split this up. We need to be freed up to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so then you have the deacons formed that take on some of the care for the material needs, assisting the elders in the congregation, because those are important needs that need taken care of. And then it freed up the elders, the apostles, to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. We see it in Titus as well, that this work that elders are called to in exercising oversight and then caring for the flock is with the instrument of the word and by example. Look at Titus. If you want to flip to Titus, it's chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Paul writes this to Titus. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders. There again, plural elders. So the idea is that there's more than one elder functioning as elders in a church. That's what we want. He says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. By the way, a side note, that term translated believers can also be translated faithful. And I think that's actually the better way of taking that here. So that the point in view is not an elder has a kid who's born into the world as an unbeliever and therefore they're disqualified from eldership because they have a baby who's not a believer. That's not what Paul's... That word believer is further spelled out in the following rest of the sentence. And so I think is to be taken there as faithful. The same word can be translated as believer or faithful. So side, that's a side, continue on. And his children are believers or faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So that goes on and describes not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, the children. For an overseer, verse 7, as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. When you look at the passage in Timothy that we've looked at before, the difference between deacons and elders, they're both to have mature Christian character. I mean, the requirements for deacons and elders in 1 Timothy, as well as Titus, is to have mature Christian character. It's not as if, I mean, these are requirements for all believers, what you see and 1 Timothy to be not drunken and a good husband. And there's requirements that are there that are really supposed to, all believers are supposed to reflect. But the difference that you see between the elders and the deacons, one is to not be a recent convert. It doesn't give us exactly a timeline about what that is. It may differ in different places, but the idea is to not put somebody too soon into that position of leadership. There has to be a level of maturity there. And then the difference between, besides character, the elders and deacons having mature Christian character, then there is a competency the elders are required to have, and that is being apt or able to teach. We see that it's not required of deacons. We see that here in Acts, in Titus, when Paul gives Titus the charge to appoint elders who are able to teach. I don't know if you caught it there in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict it. To instruct in sound doctrine and rebuke. We see the same thing at play here in Acts chapter 20, because when Paul leaves, he says there's going to be wolves that come in. So Christ gave his blood to purchase the flock. There's going to be wolves that come in to try to consume the blood of the flock. What do wolves do? If they get into a flock of sheep, they go and they devour, they tear apart, they're after blood. Christ gave his blood. There's wolves that come in to take your blood. And Paul says, beware, there's wolves that are going to come in. And he says, and when I leave, there's going to be false teachers that arise from within to try to lead the disciples astray. And so here you see that there is a protective work of the shepherds, just like in Titus, able to instruct in doctrine and then oppose those who teach falsely. That the chief instrument, along with prayer, that by which elders are to lead, is the word. So it's ministry of the word, exercising oversight and caring for the flock with the word and in prayer and by example. So this is what elders do there to shepherd, to oversee the church with the word and prayer. And lead also by example, but to lead with the word. And why do they do it? We've seen that it's because this is bought for by Christ with his blood. We also see then in this passage what the church should be doing, at least by implication, is that the flock, the church, should pray for the elders. I know that you pray for me, and I know that, I feel that, and I ask that you would continue to, because I know that in my role, there's no way that I could do what I do and or hope for growth apart from God's grace. And your prayers are part of what God uses to work that in me and the other elders. And so prayer for us is so, so valuable. And I really do. It's not for me. It's not just lip service. I know I need prayer. I want it. And I am so grateful that you pray for me. And I know that you do. I've heard you and know that you're doing that. So that's one thing the church can do, and please do for elders, is to pray for us that we would live up to and grow in these things that we're called to do. Another thing that the church at large should do is to be a good flock. You know, that he uses the metaphor of shepherd and flock, to be involved, part of flock life. This, by the way, is one of the places that you see church membership required in the Bible. Some of you may say, church membership. When I grew up, I didn't really think that I thought church membership was kind of this optional thing. That's kind of how I grew up, that it was sort of this thing that you could have or take or leave, but it wasn't a biblical requirement. It was sort of like a man-made organizational structure that people kind of put on you. That's kind of how I grew up thinking about it. But as I've come to know the Bible more, I've come to see, and really maybe in just and grown in maybe the last 6-5 years or so, that there are commands in Scripture that you can't obey if you're not a member of a church. One of the places that we see this, I mean, it's not as explicit here, but that there is a flock that the elders actually know they're responsible for. So, for example, how do I know when I give account to God for who I am responsible for shepherding on the day I give account? Am I responsible in the same way for everybody who comes in that's a visitor or maybe stops by, maybe here is here a couple months, never joins and leaves and goes? Do I have the same kind of shepherding responsibility for them? No, I don't. How do I know who is part of the flock, part of the membership? Well, there is a kind of membership. There's a way of delineating. In the New Testament, it may have looked different than how we do it. I'm sure it wasn't exactly the same of a process of how we do it. But there was a way that they knew who was part of the flock and who wasn't. What are some other places you see this? Well, one, for example, is in Matthew 18 as well as in 1 Corinthians 5 when the church is given the responsibility for church discipline. That's not an optional. I know that in this day and age, churches don't do that very often. But that's a fault of us if we don't do that. It's actually part of our job as the church, and part of our care for one another is the exercising of church discipline. And it's not something that just the elders do. In Matthew 18, when it gets to the final stage of church discipline, the point at which there's excommunion, if you recall Matthew 18, it says that you are to bring it after you go one to the person. And if they don't repent of their sin, you take another along so the testimony can be established by two or three witnesses. If they don't listen to that, then you take it to the church. So then the church is the one who has the ultimate sort of responsibility to put out or take in members. And so when it gets to that final stage, the church as a whole has a responsibility for taking in or putting out members. Well, how do you know who that is? When it says the church, there's a specific group in mind. It's speaking of the local church there in Matthew 18, that there is a particular group or body of people who are committed to one another under the leadership of the church, committed to one another and ministry in that place. And they're involved in the things like we see in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That there, by the way, was under the leadership of the apostles, and then they reached out to the community. Acts 2:47, they were in the temple giving praise to God, and people were coming to faith in Christ. Well, there's a community that's under a group of leadership, and there's a way of delineating or knowing who is part of the community so that you can carry out responsibilities like taking people in, putting them out of the church. How can you do that if there's no boundary or way of saying who is part of the local church? There's a commitment to the elders and the flock back and forth. Another place is 1 Corinthians 5. Also, if an elder goes astray and is in need of rebuke or discipline, who does that? Again, the church is involved. And so there's a way, a formal way, as there was back then, and we have today, even the process wouldn't be identical, a formal way of acknowledging who is part of and who's not part of the church. Another place where you see something that implies a membership is in Hebrews 13:17. And I've alluded to this, but Hebrews 13:17 says this: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So there is a particular group for whom the elders are responsible. They're keeping watch over those souls for whom they're responsible, for whom they are leaders, to whom the flock submits. And so there is you see in Scripture that there is a leadership structure to the local church by which there is leadership exercised, care exercised, and there are boundaries, limits, so that the elders know who that they're responsible for in that way, and that the flock knows who they're responsible to submit to watch out for, and exercise if needed, discipline on the part of the elders. So there is in Scripture, as you think about what the church is and how it worked, you come to realize that there is in Scripture membership. It's not this merely human added thing to church life. It's actually part of the structure of the New Testament church, part of how we can obey certain commands, like church discipline and submission to leaders. And it expresses care and commitment one to another. So if there's somebody who says, well, I don't want to be a member of a local church, one of my questions that I'm thinking is, why not? What in your motivation is it a pride and unwillingness to come under in commitment to be responsible to the church and then the elders, and then to be responsible for appointing elders and caring for one another in that committed structure? So that's implied in the passage that we just read, that there is a flock. You know, if a shepherd says, you know, I'm shepherd of a flock, he has in mind there is a group that I'm not in charge of Joe's or Tim's flock down the street. I have a flock that I'm in charge of. And how do I know? There's an in and an out to know who is cared for. And in the church, there's a formal commitment one to another that takes place in which there's this mutual recognition of one another in this way. I spent some time on that because, like I say, I grew up in a way that didn't think that way. And I know that it's rampant in our culture that has a high place for individuality. There's some good side to that. There's some bad side to that. And the bad side comes across when there's this kind of unwilling to join and commit and submit in biblical ways. You know, you've run into a problem. And so we have that going on here as well in the church. How can the church pray, be part of the church, exercise your gifts, submit, care for one another with responsibility? You have responsibility to make sure that the elders, because that's another thing. If an elder is going astray in these ways, the church has a responsibility to discipline the elders. So there is this mutual kind of need for church membership. Going on to the second point, Paul charges the Ephesian elders to give careful, alert attention to three things I want to note: the leading, the protection, and the feeding of the church. The leading we've already looked at in verse 28, that they are to exercise oversight by word and example. We see it in Paul. He reminds them of his teaching ministry in Ephesus, where he says in verse 31, he says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Admonish with tears. That this admonishing was with word. That there was this calling people to the word, a warning, pointing them to the word. Other places in this passage we looked at last week, how he describes the ministry of the word that he exercised among the Ephesians. That he ministered the word. And this is the way that he was feeding them. He was feeding them with the word, like Peter. You know, after Peter's restored to Jesus after the resurrection, and Jesus, after Peter says, "You know, do you love me, Peter?" And Peter says, "You know, I love you." Jesus asks him three times, and at the end of it, what does he tell Peter? He says, "Feed my sheep." That the way that we feed the sheep, or the way that we see in Peter and Paul, by feeding with the Word of God, feeding with the Word of God. We also see this leading by example. Later, Paul goes on in the passage, as we've already read. He says in verse 35, he says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus." Paul showed them by his life. Paul was demonstrating by his life love for them, care for them in this way. And so we see that this leading is by word and by example. We also see protection in verse 29 to 30, that the elders are charged with protecting from wolves that come from the outside and from false teachers that arise from within. So you look at verses 29 to 30, and he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So there you have these wolves, and these arising from within are bringing false teaching. So there is a doctrinal care that elders are responsible for exercising, both in teaching and instructing and feeding the flock, as well as defending, protecting from false teachings, either within or from without. When we went through 1 and 2 Timothy, we saw a lot of that in Paul's address to Timothy about Timothy's responsibility. That a key element of his ministry of the word was ministering against, there was a defensive aspect to it, against those false teachers who would come in and try to destroy and lead the flock astray. And then we see, and then in verse 31, we've already looked at it, the feeding, the sort of more sort of positive in a way side of the teaching ministry, rather than against false teachers, but the feeding, the ministering, the admonishing, the giving the word like Paul did in Ephesus for these 3 years, this feeding the flock. One other thing that I want to note here is that so verse 28, Paul tells the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So a word to us elders, but also for all of us, really, to pay careful attention to ourselves as well. Spiritually, how easy it is sometimes to drift away from Scripture. You know, if somebody's in the midst of sin or hardened, you know, I've heard this pastoral advice on a couple of occasions from people. Somebody will come and say, you know, I'm starting to kind of doubt the Bible or wondering, and oftentimes they'll stop them and say, so how have you been in your Word lately? Have you been in the Word lately? What are you involved? Are you looking at pornography online? Are you involved with sleeping with somebody who's not your wife? What? Because the heart, when the heart becomes drawn into sin, becomes involved in sin, there sets on a further hardness and a further distance that then starts thinking of these ways to try to self-justify the behavior that they're doing and try to not feel guilty. Well, what's one of those ways that often happens subconsciously in people's minds? Well, I kind of doubt if this is true anyways, and if it has any hold or claim on my life. And so one of the ways that if we're not in the Word, if we're not tending to ourselves, then how are we going to then in return be equipped to tend and help others in the flock? So the Word of God is true, and it's a sword that pierces and divides. And one of the signs of somebody who's walking away to try to do things on their own, one of the initial things that they'll do is often distance themselves from the Word, because the Word has a way of convicting and bringing to admonish us, like Paul said, and bring the grace in that we need too, and the instruction we need to turn and follow the Lord's ways. And so to watch out for ourselves as elders, you can pray for us in that. This also applies to each one of us who is a follower of Christ, that we need to watch out for ourselves, tend to our souls. And we're going to see in just the next point about how to go about that. So hold on to that thought. The next thing I want to look at then is in verse 32, Paul commends the elders to God and the word of his grace for their edification and faithful endurance. So this is what I was mentioning about. So how do we tend to ourselves? Paul commends them. He tells them, tend to yourselves and to the flock. And then in verse 32, he commends them to the, and I'll read it, verse 32. And now I commend you, or entrust you, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. So here we see that the way to tend to ourselves as elders, as those who are not elders, the word of God, which is true, which is also tells us about grace and God. So we're to grow and persevere, tend to ourselves spiritually, and to grow and to persevere in faith by walking with God and his word of grace. So here we see Paul commends the elders to God. So God is God. How's our prayer life before him? What's our vision of God like? So that's another way that we can sort of get sidetracked or step away or go the wrong direction, is that our vision of God maybe becomes less than biblical. Maybe we begin thinking that God really doesn't care about sin. Or maybe we begin thinking that God really isn't as good and gracious both as he is, or maybe we begin thinking that God really doesn't care about us, or something like this. We get our vision of God skewed. So we need to have a vision of God who is holy, who is just, who is good, and prayer, a relationship with him that we have by faith. So how do we care for our souls and grow and persevere? Well, he commends us to God. This is where we get the power. This is where we get the ability for it. If you're wondering, look at verse 32. To God and the word of his grace. So God, who is God, all-powerful, almighty, good, awesome, holy, loving, gracious, just. We look to God as the vision that we have of God, and our prayers strong. Are they biblical? Are we engaged with the living God in fellowship? And then the word of his grace, the word that tells us about God. This is how we get our vision corrected of God, by going to the word. And it's the word of his grace, that in the word there's grace for us. And so grace, by the way, grace here implies sin. So you don't need grace like this if you're not a sinner. If there's not sin that you need dealt with, then this grace spoken of here doesn't make sense. Because what is grace here? It's God's favor, his kindness to sinners, those who don't deserve it. It implies that we don't deserve it. And so one of the things Dr. Carson was hitting on in this week is how we oftentimes lose sight of sin, or we maybe sort of kind of whitewash sin or weaken it. And one of the things he was bringing us back to is, because if we don't have a clear understanding of sin, we're not going to have a clear understanding of grace. Grace, as we've seen here, grace implies that we're in need of undeserved, unmerited favor of God, that we're in need of grace, that we're sinners, that we're guilty, and that the way that we have that dealt with is in Christ. But we won't revel in the fact of grace. It won't stir us up. It won't do these kind of spiritual edifying and enduring things in us if we also don't have a view of the sinfulness and horribleness of sin. One of the things that Dr. Carson was pressing home, we can talk about sinning against one another in horizontal ways, but the thing about sin that makes it so sinful, now for some people this is just going to pass over, hardened hearts, hardened minds. The thing that makes sin so revolting, so worthy of judgment, so sinful, is that it's against God. First and foremost, sin is against God, our Creator, the Creator of the universe, the one who is holy, the one who is just. The thing that makes sin so revolting, so disgusting, so offensive and heinous and deserving of eternal condemnation. There's other things that are bad about it in relation to one another, and that's guilt-worthy and offensive and horrible as well. But the thing that makes it the most, the sinfulness of sin at its deepest, most core level, is that it's against God. And that's where we need the blood of our Savior to do the work to restore our relationship to God. That's what we have in Christ. And so we see in this passage that we need the word of his grace. And one of the things about that, if we're going to understand and then be thrilled with and grow in grace, we have to understand that our sin really does deserve hell. That our sin really is ultimately and most offensively against God, even as it's against others around us horizontally as well. And to have an understanding of sin that shows us that, in which it penetrates our hearts and minds, it doesn't just sort of bounce off, but it sinks in, then that makes us not only so thankful for God's grace, but it helps us understand not only what it cost and the value of God's grace, but the freedom that God's grace brings. Because if our sin is so sinful as it is being against God, deserving of hell, then when we're set free from it and God calls us friends and calls us children, oh, the joy, the thankfulness, the gratitude, that will work then to edify you. And then what does he say here? For endurance, to gain, to arrive at our inheritance. So one of the ways here in verse 32 that the word of his grace, it says the word of his grace is able to build you up. Well, how does it do that? One of the ways it does that is that we come to receive the grace of God, that at the cross, Christ took our sins on His shoulders, died for them, paying them off, removing our sin, bearing the wrath of God, and satisfying that so that we could know the living God, so that we could be forgiven, counted righteous. That's what we who believe in Christ have. And that sinks in more and more as we're more and more familiar with the Word, and we let the Word of grace do its work in our life, both convicting us of the reason why we need grace, the reason why we're dependent on grace, the reason why Christ came, because of our sin, and it frees us and motivates us in the reason that He came in His love and grace that we didn't deserve. And one of the things that does is it builds us up, it edifies us. It builds, so in this passage you see a foundational grace, an ongoing grace, and a future grace. The foundational grace is that blood-boughtness that we already looked at in this passage, that we've been bought with Christ's blood. We receive it by faith. That's how we came to Christ. And that's how anybody here who isn't in Christ comes to Him. It's by faith in Him and His death and His resurrection. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we grow in grace. On this foundation, there's a growing in grace. He says that we're edified. Because as we come to realize grace more and more, as we come to let it sink into our lives, as we come to let it convict us of our sins, as we come to let it thrill our hearts in the Word of grace, it motivates us, it shapes us, it stirs us, and calls us. Those of us who are trusting in the Word of God, believing what it says, taking it to heart, the Word of grace has a way of shaping us, of edifying, of building us. So that's the word there in verse 32, able to build you up and give you the inheritance. Now, this is interesting. How does it give us the inheritance? So the inheritance is, as blood-bought children of God, we're also given an inheritance. We have the inheritance of sons of God. Men and women, sons of God, given God's inheritance that we're looking forward to in glory. Ultimately, resurrection, new heavens and new earth. The most special thing, the thing that makes heaven heaven, so to speak, is that we'll be in the presence of God forever. And this inheritance that we look forward to, Paul says here that the word of grace, the word of His grace, is able to give us the inheritance with those who are sanctified. Those who are, in this sense, the Scripture speaks about sanctified both as having been sanctified, sanctified coming from the word for holy, for godly, being set apart for God, called to God and set apart. So there's a way Scripture speaks about sanctified as positional. We've moved from being those who are not gods to being those who are gods. We've been sanctified. We've been covered by the blood of Christ and His righteousness, and we're reserved, we're set aside as God's people, we're for His use, we're sanctified. And then there's a sense in which Scripture talks about that we grow in godliness, we grow in sanctification. So then that is an ongoing use of the word, that we grow. Both are in Scripture, both are right. And both are right uses of the word. Here we see that those who are or have been sanctified, then are, how do we, so we who have been set aside, this I believe is a positional use of sanctified. Those who are or have been set aside in Christ for God. We've been covered by Christ's blood and righteousness. We are His. We are sanctified. We are made holy by His blood, counted as holy, that is. So then, how is it that we get the inheritance? It says that the Word is able to give us the inheritance among all who are sanctified. Well, how does it work to give us the inheritance? Well, I think this is what's going on, because we have the inheritance that we look forward to, but there's a function of the Word of grace here that brings us to the inheritance. This gets into the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is that those of us who are in Christ, who have been sanctified, must persevere. In fact, will persevere. One definitional mark of true saving faith is that it lasts, that it endures, that it perseveres. You see it in the parable of the sower. You see it in Hebrews where those in the wilderness started out, but they didn't continue. The author of Hebrews in chapter 4 looks back on them. They didn't enter the rest. That those who persevere are those who have saving faith. It's shown that they have saving faith. Well, how do we get this inheritance by the word of grace? I think it works like this. That the one of the things the word of grace sets before us is the hope that we have. The hope that we have in Christ. The glory, the inheritance that we look forward to. The word sets that before us. And so then as we see it, it operates to draw us toward it. One of the things I think that we need to be reminded of constantly is the glory of heaven. Dr. Carson talked about this week as well, about the need for hope that we have. So human beings have a need for hope. On sort of the trivial level, Katie and I worked at the county one summer, and we were going to go on this weekend retreat away, and it sort of made the day fly by, because we're like, this is Thursday, we work 4-10s, and so Friday we're going to take this weekend retreat. Well, come to find out that we had to work overtime on Friday, but we didn't find that out to the end of the day. Well, during the day, it kind of made the day fly by because we're like, oh, we're going on a trip after this. It made it kind of fun. Then we find out that we're going to have to work Friday and not go on the trip, and that was a little bit of a letdown. But one of the ways that hope in this sort of temporal way worked is it helped us during the Thursday as we were going about things, sort of have a skip to our step, be a little bit more upbeat about work, be more internally excited and happy. We're doing the same work as we did on Friday, more or less, but then Friday there wasn't quite that same sort of skip to the step. Well, hope has a way of doing that. Even on those temporal things, Dr. Carson talked about, I remember having to read, we read this book going in as a student in college, a guy named Viktor Frankl was a survivor of the Holocaust. He wrote about how one of the things, now he's not a believer, he wrote about how one of the things he noticed is that when people gave up hope, he knew that they were close to death. This is talking about in the concentration camps, that he could tell when somebody had given up hope of rescue, that there came a point where they just kind of would lay there and they wouldn't do anything. They could be beat to death and they wouldn't move. And he noted how when they lost hope of rescue, that sort of took the sap out of them in many ways. So you see in that horrific example there a hope of rescue temporally. Well, we can hope in the wrong things, but hoping in the right thing, and the main thing in God and the hope of glory, has a way of then pulling us. If we have a longing and a homesickness for heaven. So see, if your only hope is like, I'm going to get to the end of life where I can retire and live a few years in retirement until I die, that might help during your work years somewhat. But that's not the kind of robustness of a hope. And that's not one that's going to make you sacrifice in the way that a hope of heaven will. So there may be some legitimate anticipation, but if that hope is sort of what you're mainly hoping in, then that's a misplaced hope. That's a twisted up thing. But we have the hope of heaven, the hope of glory. And one of the ways that the New Testament, as it sets before us our inheritance, as it sets before us the hope of glory, is that it calls us to long for heaven, to be homesick for heaven. And as we're homesick for heaven, it helps us to grow and persevere in faith because we have something far better coming. And the light of that and the knowledge of that shines forth on our present existence and gives us that sort of inward motivation, that inward desire, that skip in our soul, so to speak, to be seeking and pursuing Christ in this life now. And so it actually has an effect of carrying us along, pulling us along, so to speak, toward our inheritance. It works. It's a work of God's grace for our perseverance, that we meditate on our hope in heaven that's coming. And I think this is what Paul has in mind, at least in part in this passage, the Ephesian elders, is that that this word of grace about our inheritance, that we have this hope of inheritance among those who are sanctified, and the word of his grace presents it to us over and over again tells us about it as we're in the Word, as it shares us this grace that we have looking forward to, which is so wonderful, so brilliant, the best thing to anticipate, and it carries us along in this life and helps us grow and persevere in this life. And so then we have the hope of heaven as motivation for this growth and this edification. So that's for elders. How do we persevere in our work? How do we grow as elders? God and His Word of Grace, that's where we get the power. It's also for all of us believers to get the power there as well. And the final thing I'll quickly mention is that we see at this end of the passage how Paul tells his testimony of how he ministered among them so generously. He also worked and didn't accept any payment from them. I elsewhere see in Scripture that that's okay to do, but Paul himself didn't take that right, as he speaks about it later. And he even gave out of his work to help those who are needy, and he says it is more blessed to give than receive. He had set before them an example then, that the pastoral ministry of one of doctrinal leadership and love. You see both in Paul and both for us. That yes, there's doctrinal leadership as we've seen, and then there's also love and care even to the point of sacrifice for the flock. You see both of those going on and actually going together in the ministry of Paul. And one of the things that I would close before we turn to communion to ask that we see in Paul that struck me is that when Paul leaves and they see that this is the last time they're going to see his face, they weep and they kiss him. They're weeping. They're sad. There was a deep bond and connection with Paul and the elders. And one of the things that then that made me ask myself, as well as for us in general, is are we in relationship with others in this church such that if we gave news that we were never going to see you again, or I was never going to see you again, or vice versa, would there be something like this? Some kind of that expresses this relationship, that there would be weeping and love expressed in this way. Do we have relationship, fellowship with one another in the church such that if we knew we weren't going to see one another, there would be this kind of an emotional response? Or are we so distant from one another, or at least not that close with one another, that there wouldn't be this kind of response? Well, we see Paul, and it's a challenge and a beautiful thing that in Paul's ministry, he was so close, so loved by and loving the elders here that when they found out they weren't going to see him again, their sort of natural response was to weep. That Paul, they had a deep, deep bond. And so we see the pastoral ministry of one of doctrinal leadership plus love together.